Tuesday morning, 29th May, 1973. Let us look into the niyamas, as they are called this morning, the religious observances. The list in the Shandilya Upanishad, which is about the fullest of any lists given, is presented as follows. First, austerity, fasting, penance included in austerity. Then, contentment with what comes naturally. Then there is the specifically Brahmanical aspect of these observances, belief in the merits or demerits of actions as prescribed in the Vedas. Then charity. And as a little addendum to that word, gifts to deserving persons. Then there is the worship of God. Next, hearing expositions of the Veda. Next, shame at contravening social and religious rules. Next, which is the eighth one, faith in the paths laid down in the Vedas. The next is mantric recitation, audible and silent. The next is the observance of prescribed actions and refraining from prohibited actions. Patanjali has a somewhat shorter list. He has cleanliness, contentment, austerity, and study and resignation to God. Similarly, there are other lists too. Now, these religious observances are what are called in Christian mysticism and in ordinary Christian teaching too, the external instruments of grace. We cannot go into all 10, but we'll pick out some important points. In the case of the first one, austerity, with which is associated fasting and penance. Now, penance in those days meant, amongst other things, the pilgrimages to holy places. And these were regarded as a penance in the commoner garden sense too, because we didn't have cars or planes and mud cons attending our journey to the place of worship. You had to walk. If people came from the southern extremity of India, right up to Haridwar in the Himalayan regions, It was a 2,000-mile trudge. You walked that distance, months and months of it. And the plain lands of India are not as easy to walk upon as the green fields of England. And then you had to climb these mountains. And there were no manufacturers of climbing shoes and so forth in those days. You went barefoot. So you see, there was a great deal of hardship attached to it. And the cold of the Himalayas has to be experienced to know what it means. Especially when you go beyond the 5,000 foot limit. Depending also upon the time of the year. It's extremely cold in the winter. So that was the penance aspect. The fasting aspect. We have already considered this earlier in our summer school. Austerity. This is a very important point. Austerity implies abstinence from anything and everything which is not conducive to the living of the holy life. It is unnecessary for the holy life. And when one enters into the attempt to live the religious life in all seriousness, we would discover what an extraordinarily large number of things which we consider necessities and so forth in our everyday life are unnecessary for the holy life. And one dispenses with it all. Not merely things, but the way of living, the style of living, shall we say. All that just naturally falls off. I emphasize the naturally falls off because the right austerity, the right asceticism is present only when one has seen for oneself, truly seen, that this or that is not necessary. And you naturally relinquish it. You're no longer interested in it. It's a natural relinquishment when there is vision. And this is one of the deep meanings of right action. And you see how right action is completely bound up with true seeing. If one sees truly, the action accompanies the seeing. And then it is right action. It does not harm you. It does not harm others. So that is the austerity which is referred to. There is another meaning of tapas which is not put out in the Upanishads, and that is attentiveness. Tapas also means examination, to examine a thing carefully. In ordinary everyday life, if somebody has broken the law and the pillars of the law come in and proceed with their examination. This is known as a tapas today. In modern Gujarati, for example. Tapas, the examination. Now, if we practice examination, what do we examine? Ourselves. It is another word, actually, for mindfulness. So, this which needs, of course, attention. And if the tapas, which is the Sanskrit pronunciation, if the tapas is carried out in the right way, it means that complete attention is paid to every moment and what is happening in every moment. This is austerity. You and I know from our own experience, it is not at all easy to do this. It is a really austere discipline. This continuous awakeness, alertness, mindfulness. Take the next one. Contentment with what comes naturally. It's a wonderful virtue. All sorts of difficulties disappear. The assertion of one's rights, the demand for privileges, we think this, that, and the other is due to us. The world or society owes us a living. It does nothing of the sort. Owes us nothing. We have duties and responsibilities individually to ourselves and the environment. But we have no rights and privileges, really, from the external world to us. We exist by grace of the not-self. If that which is outside us were not there, we wouldn't be here. Our entire subsistence depends upon what flows into us from outside. And this comes. If a little comes, be content. If a great deal comes, be content. What happens in the case of discontent? The man who has little is, of course, discontented. I have to put up with this, that, and the other. Look at that man rolling in luxury. The day comes when I, the poor man, also put one foot and then both feet into a better situation and into luxury. And what happens? Oh, the mini car has to be replaced by a Volvo, and the Volvo has to be replaced by a Rolls Royce, and the Rolls Royce by two Rolls Royces. And so it goes on. And then there must be a boat and a yacht and an aeroplane and everything. And so the giddy game goes on. Always discontented. My insecurity at 1 shilling a week is still insecurity at £1 a week. And it is still insecurity at £100 a week. Because I am discontented. I am grasping. I am greedy. If I can learn to do without, I am truly civilized. One must, of course, use one's common sense. If you go beyond the limits of the organism to endure the conditions, the organism will perish. The necessities must be there, of course. But if one understands this, then one is content and one knows just precisely what are the necessities. And even with necessities, sometimes one can do without. In that state of contentment, there is no interference with communion. If there is the discontented state, that discontentment which is a powerful, disturbing psychical energy, all the time keeps erupting. It sends out a stink into our psychical nature. There is no possibility of communion where there is discontent of that sort. Content with what comes naturally. There's a great deal in that. Charity and so forth, we need not consider. Then this point about the worship of God. God is a very convenient word to use to represent the ultimate real. Worship. Worship means worth-ship. What is held as worthy. And what can one hold as worthy but the one total reality? If I hold this as worthy and that as unworthy, then I'm in the state of separation from what I call the unworthy. In that state, there can be no fullness of understanding and love. And in the absence of the fullness of understanding and love, the state of communion can never supervene. It is shut out. The partial communion is obviously not mature, true communion. So, the worship of God really means the worship of the totality. There is reverence for everything that there is. And if there is reverence for everything that there is, then what room is there for self-obtrusiveness, for pride, for conceit? There are those people in the world who have a very strong power of devotion in them. It is one of the beautiful expressions of love. We become devoted to a cause, to a society, a community, a set of ideas. And this is where devotion becomes a force which gets misapplied because it is separative in its nature. The devotion to God means devotion to the whole. Your anti-pantheistic theologian will rebel strongly against this. He will say, oh, this is dangerously like pantheism. He is, of course, assuming that what is called pantheism is false. he's never investigated whether it is true or not. He will also state quite firmly, he'll affirm the omnipresence of God, and then he'll say God is not this and not that. But you can't make such irreconcilably contrary affirmations. You can't affirm the omnipresence and then put God out as the wholly other than, and exclusively the wholly other than, in some mythical heaven. Can't do it. So you see, this phrase, the worship of God, Ishvara Pujana, as it is called, has tremendous implications. Now, in the actual act of worship, expressing itself as the pouring out of one's devotion to that which is held as the most worthy, let me never worship God as my God. He is not my property. The God that is my God is the creation out of my confused, ignorant mind. It's an idol. My God is always an idol. God is God, the totality, the absolute, the everlastingly unknown to me as I am in my limited condition. I can never know God. It is God which knows me in the fullness of knowing. And it is the grace of this which is named God which takes me up into itself and releases me from the sinful state of all separativeness, of all isolative self-consciousness. And this grace is everlastingly present everywhere. But it is my task to let it operate. To be free of this isolative self-consciousness and let go. And this letting go is a true stepping into the void, the one and only step that one has to take, the first step and the which includes all the other steps in the living of the religious life. This letting go of the clinging to my own self-misconception. To me, this is truly the worship of God. We know in our ordinary experience in the world, when that magical thing of true love springs up, do you hold any bit of yourself away from the beloved? You just cannot help but let yourself be completely go into the beloved. You're merged with the loved one. You hold nothing back, no secrets, no property, no anything from that which you truly love. If he can do that with a human being, is it so difficult to do it with the totality, with God? And in this state, with the self and the self-obtrusiveness on the world completely out, we are not only not conceited, we are truly humble. The reality of humility is present. Remember, we are not humiliated. The dissolution of all egoism does not mean the destruction of the living, existent being, the ego as such. The individual is there. That individual is not disintegrated. The egoism is completely dissolved. In the dissolution of the egoism, there is no humiliation at all. We feel humiliation when, holding on to our ego sense, we feel a hurt from outside, or we feel defeated by this, that, or the other. But in this dissolution of all egoism, in the freedom from all self-obtrusiveness on the world, there is the reality of humility. And this humility is a thing of joy. It is a thing of freedom. It is a thing of true self-expression in the world. Not the false, asserted self-expression. All this surely is involved in this thing, the worship of God. And when that sort of worship is present, one is secure in this totality. Hearing expositions of Vedanta, of the Veda, well, that needs no exposition. The fact that we meet together like this and consider things together is involved in this observance. This is a religious observance. Then the seventh one, shame at contravening social and religious rules. There are those who say that India doesn't know the meaning of conscience, that it was Christian evangelical activity which introduced the idea of conscience into India. But look into this a little carefully. Shame at contravening social and religious rules. What is this thing called shame? How does it spring into being? If one looks into it deeply, one will see that this is the way they express their idea of conscience. Then there is the study of the Veda. Of course, I'm saying Veda because the Upanishads, this was the name they gave, the Veda, you see, the religious knowledge. The study of the scripture, as we would say in modern times. How do I study the scripture? By reading the books? Yes, that is one aspect. But let us look carefully. When I read the written word or hear the spoken word, what actually happens? I hear certain sounds in a language which I know, or read the printed words of a language which I know. Now, yesterday we tried to go somewhat deeply into this, the emergence of the concept, of the meaning of the word, and so forth. But that meaning, that concept, is a conditioned thing. So when I read the language which I know, I interpret what I read, or what I hear someone else say, with the limitation of my conditioning imposed upon what I am reading or hearing. So, do I ever truly know all that is intended to be conveyed by the spoken or the written word? I don't know it. This chattering back of the mind is constantly present. And this chattering back is entirely in terms of my conditioning. I judge what I read, not only take in the meanings that I already know or believe I know of the word, but I am judging the statements made. Is my judgment of any value? It is of value insofar as I myself have grown to sufficient maturity to know definitely that this, that or the other aspect is correct and some other aspect is incorrect. That's all right. One really has learned from experience. To give the trivial, commonplace example, we all know from experience that if we put our finger into the fire, well, it'll get burnt. There is no more to be said or learnt about it. We know that. But where truth is concerned, it's quite a different matter. We gaily go on reading the scripture and misinterpret most of it. We interpret correctly that part of it which is already realized truth by us out of our own living experience. That is all. If we understand this, we will understand how. When we hear somebody speak, we go to a lecture, take a course, read a book, we say, good speaker, very good writer, this is fine, perfect, simply because we agree with it on account of the fact that it is what we ourselves hold. But if it is against our own ideas and beliefs, we say, he's no good, he's all wrong, etc., etc., etc. Is he all wrong? And is the fellow we like all right? You see, this is our actual state. It is not the open-minded state. And the mind is not open simply because there is this self-assertiveness in us. The assertiveness of a isolatively self-conscious person. So we have to be completely open-minded. But if we are completely open-minded, all our inevitable process of interpreting and misinterpreting the written or the spoken word must necessarily cease. Now, the question arises, well, how then do we listen or read in that open-minded manner? You will know the ordinary meaning of the words as you read. Let us confine ourselves to reading the scripture, you see. You will know the ordinary meaning of the word. But keep the mind quiet. Neither say, this is fine or this is difficult or whatever it is. No judgments whatsoever. Keep the mind perfectly as still as possible. Let the word, which does have some meaning, make that impress upon your own brain. If the mind remains quiet and still, and you hold just the word or the sentence, and be still, it will gradually release meaning after meaning in depth to you. This is the way one studies the scripture, in the real sense. Mind you, this is not musing about the sentence, writing essays in imagination based upon the sentence, because then I'm only spinning out all my own conditioned thought structure. That's all. I must be quiet. I must let the word, the apparently dead word in print. It looks like it's just it's a sort of an inanimate object. It will speak to me. You see? It is the same thing in what the theistic religions would call deep prayer, contemplative prayer. You let it speak to you. And when one prays, and we all pray sometime or other, I know personally of the fact that an inveterate atheist, when something happened to her child, fell out of the pram actually, she was telephoned for, and she ran post haste towards the child, saying, Mary, Mother of God, help us. See? So, when we pray, pray very slowly. There's no point, for example, in rattling off, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, etc., etc. We've got to finish it all off in time before the breakfast bell rings. No. Our Father, which art in heaven, our, mine, yours, my friends, the country, the world, the animals, the trees, the whole universe, our. The significance of our, the sense of all-embracing totality. Father. And, you know, the whole thing will come to life in the most miraculous manner if you just let the mind be quiet. I've done this myself again and again. And not only with any Christian prayers, but also with the Zarathustrian, the Buddhist, the Hindu. I've taken the whole lot of them and practiced it. And it's extraordinary that if it reaches its fullness, it is always the totality which is present. The totality in its in the infinity of its immensity as well as in the infinity of its smallness, the immeasurable point. It's an extraordinary thing, this. How you become aware in that way. Which art in heaven. Brood, let that word heaven release its meaning to you. And you will see how our conditioned misconcepts of heaven dissolve away. And we realize heaven here and now. Not in any mythical hereafter. Hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. The power of the name. If someone just mentions the name of someone of a person we don't know, it means nothing to us in the ordinary way. But if he mentions the name of someone dear and close to us, that name immediately makes the whole psyche, the whole consciousness wake up. Yes, what is it? You see? We are alive then, aren't we? In the other case, well, it means nothing. Now, if one prays this way, if one studies this way, this miserable, sinful state of exclusiveness caused by our separative, our isolative self-consciousness, that wall, that veil is removed. And one is in communion. And if this can be realized in the moments when one practices the religious observances, merely at this stage, how much more extraordinary is that communion which is realized by the yogi in supreme meditation. Then you wield power. All this is the preliminary. It gives you the foretaste, the actual foretaste of your own fruition and fulfillment. And you see, these religious observances, not only these, but as presented in the other, in all the other religions also, are the foundation, the preparatory foundation, which affect all the preliminary purification. They affect an opening up of our sensitivities, a cleansing of our senses so that they become truly the cords of communion. Now notice, these religious observances are practiced by the millions in a very conventional sort of mechanical way. Oh, it's Sunday morning, well, off we trot to church. Having gone there and experienced something worthwhile in itself, we come back home, heave a sigh of smug self-satisfaction and say, ah, well, that was good, that was nice, wasn't it, dear? And then what do we set to? after that, is not God dismissed? Thank you, dear God, have a good lunch, just as we are having a good lunch. Now, let me come back to this business of humility. We all know what false humility is, this mock modesty which people put on as an appearance. And on the other hand, there is the conceit and the pride, and so forth. And both are born of separative selfness. The person who is skilled in that way will put on the appearance of modesty and humility because he knows he's going to gain thereby. And he does gain thereby. And the strongly extrovert type, perhaps, is conceited and self-assertive. Here in the Narada Parivrajaka Upanishad, it is written, an ascetic who plays the part of the dumb, the eunuch, the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the idiot is emancipated. There is no doubt about this. The translation given is who plays the part of the dumb. Actually, from the original text, I think if we were to translate it this way, who genuinely lives as if dumb, the eunuch, the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the idiot is the emancipated one. Then he goes on to say, he who has no fondness for eating, saying that this is good and that is bad, who speaks only words that are beneficial, true, and moderate. I expect the implication there is gentle, kindly. Beneficial, true, and kindly is said to be the dumb. He is a eunuch who is no more affected by the sight of a 16-year-old girl than by the sight of a newborn female baby or a 100-year-old woman. He who does not move about here and there, rushing about, you see, restless person who can't stay at home, is constantly going to the other end of the world and that sort of thing, is the lame man. He is said to be deaf who, though hearing words, beneficial or non-beneficial, pleasant or painful to the mind, is as if he does not hear them. The wise ascetic is said to be an idiot who is ever in a state of sleep, as it were, having his organs of perception and action non-agitated by objects, howsoever near they may be. And this is what the Buddha said. That Brahman whose nature is unsinful, not harsh, unstained, self-restrained, who has gone to the end of the Veda and fully traversed the Brahma path, the holy life, he rightly ought to announce the Brahma word, the word of truth. He who has no self-obtrusiveness upon the world. And in that state, there is the state of true humility. One knows one's worth. You see, as the Buddha has presented it, he's talking of the one who is the Tathagata, the enlightened one. And the enlightened one very simply knows that he is the Buddha, that's all. Just as a man who is a doctor of science knows he's a doctor of science. Simple fact. This is an expression, the right expression of humility. There is nothing put on there. And he is the person who is free also from any conceit about himself. This is an important matter simply because conceit and self-assertion are present only as long as there is isolative self-consciousness. Now, so much, just one other word perhaps. The Buddha used a lovely phrase about himself. Knowing this and that and the other, and seeing the mistakes in such and such philosophies or teachings and so forth, he is not puffed up. He himself is not puffed up because he knows all this. I think it's a lovely phrase. Now, I think we'll have to stop there for the moment.